We're glad to bring you this message from Love Worth Finding Ministries with Adrian Rogers. We trust you'll be blessed as you apply these biblical truths to your daily life.
We're speaking on this subject in the form of a question: is your pocketbook converted? I'm beginning in verse 1. James says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped together treasure for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which of you is kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." That literally means the Lord God of hosts. "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nursed your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, for the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Once there was a Baptist who had a pious look. He had been totally immersed except his pocketbook. He put a dollar in the plate and sang with might and main, "When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain." Now, I think that there are many who can identify with that today. They claim to be saved, and yet somehow their so-called conversion experience has never reached their pocketbook. These are the people to whom James is speaking, and well he might, because the measure of a man is often seen by his attitude toward money. You can measure a man's faith, a man's character, a man's religion by his attitude toward money. For this realm of stewardship is not only the way that men make money, but it is also the way that God makes men. And God is not in the business of raising money. God is in the business of growing men. And I have observed that often, more people are ruined by prosperity than are ruined by adversity. It seems to be that sometimes people can stand anything but success, and they climb higher and higher and higher and higher until they finally fall over the pinnacle of their prosperity, and God was not able to trust them with riches. There are four things I want you to see that James speaks of as he tells us about a man's relationship to money. First of all, James speaks of the worthlessness of stagnant wealth. The worthlessness of stagnant wealth. Notice the first three verses. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped together treasure for the last days." Look at that word, treasure. It's the same word that we get thesaurus from, which means a collection. Here are people who are collecting money like some people collect stamps. Here are people who are collecting goodies and wealth and gold and diamonds and gems and clothes and finery. They don't collect it because they need it. They just get it because they want it. And James is speaking about people who have heaped together treasure. He's not talking necessarily about money that is working, not even talking about money that is invested, but money that is collected for money's sake. Wealth that is held just for the joy of holding it. Just money that is salted down, money that is hoarded, money and wealth that is taken out of circulation. Now, James is not warning against money per se. As we're going to see in a moment, it's not a sin to be rich. No, that's not what James is warning about. But we're going to see that James is warning, number one, about a wrong attitude toward money. Number two, a wrong way of securing money, and then the misuse of money after a person has secured it by whatever means. You see, the Bible doesn't teach that it's a crime to have money. So many times people misquote the Bible. They say, well, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says the love of money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. You can be very poor and have the love of money, you see. You don't have to be a rich man to commit that sin. And you may be a rich man and not have that inordinate, covetous love of money. Many of God's best stewards are very rich people. The Bible does not condemn wealth per se. Let me give you some illustrations of what I'm talking about. For example, Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, sometimes called the father of the faithful, was a very wealthy man. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 2, the Bible says he was very rich in silver and in gold. King David, a man after God's own heart, a wonderful man, a godly man, a man who feared God. The Bible describes his death. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 28, the Bible says he died a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. He died at a good old age, full of riches and honor. And God loved David. David was a man after God's own heart. The man in whose tomb the Lord Jesus Christ was buried was a believer. His name was Joseph of Arimathea. And the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57 that he was a rich man. And Bible scholars tell us that they believe that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were probably very affluent people where Jesus spent much of his time. Barnabas was probably a rich man. Job was a very rich man, a just man, an upright, one that eschewed God. And so the Bible does not just simply say that it is wrong to have wealth. Not at all. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, it is the Lord thy God that giveth thee power to get wealth. And also the Bible says, the Lord hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servants. So James is not talking about wealth per se, but he's talking about money that is heaped together, hoarded up, salted down, loved just for the sake of money. It is an attitude that James is talking about of ruthless greed that says, get all you can all you get, sit on the lid and poison the rest. And there are people who have that attitude. They just gather it, they heap it, they hoard it, and they love it for money's sake. The Bible calls that covetousness. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. And he said unto them, Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. It is one thing, friend, for you to possess an abundance of things, but it's quite another thing for an abundance of things to possess you. And Jesus warned against the sin of covetousness. Paul said in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that covetousness is idolatry. Now, if we were to catalog the sins, you would say murder is a bad sin, rape is a terrible sin, arson is a wicked sin. But God says that covetousness is idolatry, and there is no greater sin than idolatry. God says, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so here God warns against an inordinate love of money. In my research, I came across a story about one of the richest ladies who ever lived in America. Her name was Hetty Green, H-E-T-T-Y. She was said to have been worth over $100 million. And that's when $100 million was $100 million. But let me tell you how she lived. Old Hetty, rather than buying new clothes, would take newspapers and stuff them inside of her clothes in the wintertime to keep from getting cold. Here's a woman with $100 million. Why, when she would buy a newspaper, after she would read it, she would resell it. Resell a newspaper. She would never buy a Pullman berth, you know, where you can lie down and sleep and on a railroad. She would travel day coach, set up all night, nodding, rather than pay the extra money for a Pullman berth. Why, she spent nights up in the attic of her factories sorting through rags, taking the white rags and putting them over here and the colored rags over here, because she had found out that she could get a penny a pound more for the white rags. And so all night, here she is, sorting rags. Why, she had some businesses in New York City, but rather than buying a house in New York City, She would rent a tenement, a flat, under an assumed name so she wouldn't have to pay income tax. And when the dear little old lady died, they had to put ladies there to take care of her in ordinary street clothes because she would have died early if she thought they were hiring a registered nurse to take care of her. And so no one could wear a nurse's uniform in her presence. Now, what was wrong with this woman? Well, friends, money was her master. She lived for it. She worshipped it. She hoarded it. And that is a sin. Money is to work for us. We are not to worship it. And you see, there's a principle that God does not want treasure heaped up. God wants treasure spread out. God does not want people to hoard money. God wants people to use money. And if you're one of these hoarders, if you're one of these collectors, you're going to have to face God with it one of these days. Now, it's fine for a man, a businessman, to have money that he is investing in, constantly expanding his business and using the proceeds for that business to serve mankind. That's quite wonderful. But when a man is just simply getting the attitude of greed, I am hoarding it up, I am laying it by, I'm salting it down, it is rusting, the moths are getting it, the mildew is taking it, decay is diminishing it, God says that's a sin that a man will have to answer for at the judgment. You see, God wants his wealth in circulation. Jack Taylor, in his book, God's Miraculous Plan of Economy, has pointed out this idea of the cycle of giving. And God has said that all of nature teaches that we are to give. And as we give, we get. And as we get, we give. And as we give, we get. And there is a cycle that God built into nature. Reciprocal beneficence. And receiving and giving and receiving and giving. And this is the way God created this world in the beginning. In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, there was plenty of everything for everybody. And there was a law written in nature. And that law said, give, give, give. The sun gave, the earth gave, the trees gave, the birds gave, the animals gave, the flowers gave of their fragrance. Everything gave, man gave. And that's the way we were to live, by giving, and therefore by getting, and then by giving, and keeping everything in circulation. But then sin came in, and the theme is no longer give, 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 but get, get, get. And man, rather than being a gracious giver, became a greedy getter. And then things began to change. You see, a bell is not a bell until you ring it. A song is not a song until you sing it. A joy is not a joy until you share it. Love is not love until you give it away. And wealth is not really wealth until it is circulated. What good is wealth that is not spent? What good is it? It is heaped together. It is treasured up. But it does no one any good. It has been taken out of circulation. It is not being used for that which God wants it to be used for. Take your pen and write in your margin Ecclesiastes 5:13. And listen to this verse. You may turn to it if you like. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 13. There is a great evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Riches kept by the owners thereof to their hurt. Now, friends, sometimes God gives you riches, but God doesn't necessarily give you riches to keep them, but to share them. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, shall men give unto your bosom. You see, money that is not used corrupts. Notice what James is saying here. Look in verse 2. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Here he's talking about wealth that someone else could use. You don't use it. They don't use it. No one uses it. It's just sitting there rusting. It is sitting there being mildewed. It is doing no one any good. I tell you, there's enough stored up treasure in the houses of God's people to revolutionize our world. Things that people will never use. Sometimes they'll curse their children with a legacy of wealth that those children are not able to handle, rather than getting that business to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, Brother Rogers, you're sure not talking to me because I don't have any. As a matter of fact, the only thing I have is too much month at the end of the money. Maybe you have a wealth of physical strength. Maybe you have a wealth of Bible knowledge. Maybe you have a wealth of influence. Maybe you have a wealth of prayer power. Now, don't just look down your long nose at the rich man who may be holding back, dear friend, if you're not giving all you have to the Lord Jesus Christ. Back many years ago in England, there was a shortage of silver when Oliver Cromwell was in charge. And someone came to Cromwell and they said, "There's no silver. We can't mint any more coins until we get some more silver." He said, "Is there no silver at all?" They said, "Well, the only silver we can find is in the statues in the churches, the images of the saints." Cromwell said, "Very well, then we'll melt the saints down and put them into circulation." Amen? Now, that's exactly what needs to be done. I think there's some of us who need to be melted by the Holy Spirit and put into circulation for the Lord Jesus Christ. An unused well becomes stagnant. A tool that is not used will rust. A sponge that is not used will harden. What is it that you have that you're not investing for the Lord Jesus Christ? Get it out. Use it. Put it in the hands of somebody who can use it. Don't let it rust. Don't let the moths get it. Don't let the mildew get it. James is speaking of the worthlessness of stagnant wealth. But then the next thing James talks about is the wickedness of sinful wealth. Look in verse 4. "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Verse 6, "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Here James is talking about not only hoarding up wealth, but he's talking about getting wealth the wrong way. He's talking about people who use their wealth and use their position to oppress the poor. I want you to know that God is always on the side of the oppressed. God loves the oppressed. And the Bible says that God watches over the fatherless and God watches over the widows. You see, back in this time, they had no labor laws. They had no labor unions. They had none of these other things. And all the laborer could do was just simply take it on the chin. And here is a rich landowner who had thousands of acres. Here's another man with no place to work except on that man's farm. No way to get food. And so the man says, "All right, you come and work for me." And at the end of the day, when he was to be paid, the owner just decided he wasn't going to pay him. Maybe he said, "You didn't work hard enough. Maybe you got here late. Maybe you quit soon. I don't like the way you plowed that furrow. I'm not going to pay you today." And this man is depending upon that day's work for his food to feed his children, his babies. You see, in the Bible says a man was to be paid at sundown. See, they didn't have banks and things like we have. It wasn't payday someday. It was payday every day. Every day. But here's a man, because he has power, and because he can control the courtrooms, look in verse 6, "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." They were able to condemn them in courts, and even sometimes have a slave sentenced to death, because simply of the ruthless power of their wealth. And so James is speaking not only here of the wastefulness of stagnant wealth, but he talks about the wickedness of sinful wealth. Getting wealth by the wrong means, whatever it may be. Whether you be in the ungodly liquor business, whether you be in the business of gambling, whether you be in the business of prostitution, whether you be in the business of pornography, or whether you be in a so-called legitimate business that takes the weight and the strength of your wealth to bully someone else, I want you to know that one day you'll face God about it. You'll face God about it. The wickedness of sinful wealth. Now I want you to notice the third thing that James speaks about. James also speaks not only of the worthlessness of stagnant wealth and the wickedness of sinful wealth, but James also speaks of the wantonness of selfish wealth. Look in verse 5. "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." Now, what does that word wanton mean? It means to be voluptuous, or to live in riotousness, or to live in excess. The Bible does not teach that a man cannot enjoy what he has. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches that a man is to enjoy the fruit of his hands. He is to enjoy his home. He's to enjoy his wife. He's to enjoy his children. He's to enjoy his food. He is to enjoy all of this. God enjoys our enjoying his gifts. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. No, the Bible is not against you having legitimate pleasures. The Bible is not against you having recreation. The Bible is not against you having rest. The Bible is not against you having a good warm meal and beautiful clothes. No, not that. But the Bible is against what it calls a wantonness. The wantonness of selfish wealth. What is this? This is a person who lives in riotous excess. This is a person who is like a hog being fattened for the slaughter. Here's a person who is living for self-gratification. He never thinks of others. He is just simply living in pleasure. He's wanton. He is nourishing his heart as in a day of slaughter, like a pig being fattened for the slaughter. Are you selfish with what you have? Are you just simply living in selfishness and greed, pampering your body and not caring for others? Sure, God expects you to care for you. Sure, God expects you to take care of your children. If a man provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel. But are you simply spending in excess, in lascivious wantonness, in luxurious riotousness, in frivolity, wastefulness, using things that could be for the glory of our Lord? If you are, you say that's the way to happiness, but I say to you that's the way of misery. You'll never find happiness in things. People who live for things are in the junk business. John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men who ever lived in the history of this world, was dying at the age of 55. He was living on crackers and milk most of the time in bed. He had not enjoyed 1 hour of uninterrupted sleep in 5 years. He was hungry, but he couldn't eat. He was miserable, but he had no apparent recourse except to die a slow death. He had a blood disease that racked his body with pain. He had ulcers that kept him from eating. And the doctors said, Rockefeller, you're going to die. Well, he got to thinking. And he said, well, if I'm going to die before I die, I might as well do some of the things I want to do. And he started doing one thing that up until this time he had never done much of. And this one thing, he said, transformed his life and changed his life and restored to him his health so that he lived for 35 more years. You know what it was? He began to give. That's it. He just started to give. And as he started not putting an emphasis primarily upon making money, but upon giving money, not primarily upon securing things, but making others happy, here was a divine metamorphosis that took place in his life, and he was transformed by his own testimony. And he virtually was made well and spent the rest of his life a whole man. Oh, dear friend, the wantonness of selfish wealth. How foolish to be selfish. Now, the fourth and final thing I want you to notice. I want you to notice the wiseness of sanctified wealth. The wiseness of sanctified wealth. In the light of all of this warning, shouldn't we be wise? And shouldn't we take what wealth we have, whether it be wealth of personality, wealth of influence, wealth of physical strength, wealth of prayer power, wealth of money, wealth of property, whatever it is, and shouldn't we invest it for the cause of Christ? Wise for two reasons. Listen. First of all, there's the day of reckoning. Secondly, there's the day of reward. Both are coming. James speaks of the day of reckoning. Look in the first several verses again of chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. What miseries was he talking about? Friend, in about 10 years from the time James had written this book to the rich people of Jerusalem, Jerusalem was invaded by the Romans. Titus, the Roman general, brought his armies around Jerusalem, surrounded Jerusalem, set siege against Jerusalem. Jesus also knew it would happen. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. James knew that it was going to happen. And here were these people with all of these treasures heaped up. And they thought that they were going to keep them. But James knew what was going to happen. James knew that the miseries were going to come. 1 million Jews died in that slaughter. But let me tell you who the first victims were. Do you know who the first victims of the pillage were? Did you know who the first victims of the riots were? Did you know who the first targets for the looters and the murderers were? These rich people. They were the ones to whose home they went first. The looters and the murderers sought them out, and they had all of the treasure. They had it all heaped up. But James could see the miseries that were coming, the impending dangers that were coming. And what am I saying? Wouldn't it have been wise if they had taken some of that wealth and invested it in the cause of righteousness and revival to hold back the hand of God in judgment? I wonder if we're just simply living in a fool's paradise, getting it, hoarding it, trying to keep it, and the whole time civilization as we know it is crumbling around us. Not only, listen, James is speaking of the day of reckoning, not only that immediate day, but that final day at the judgment. Go on to read, look, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. When that unsaved man comes to the judgment, he stands before Almighty God, and God says to him, all right, witness number one, step forward. And who steps forward but Mr. Rusty Riches? And he says, that was the man right there. That was the man who was blessed with wealth and abundance, but he kept it, he hoarded it for himself. And God says it'll be as a witness against him. Oh, listen, there's another witness that will come. Look there, if you will, in verse 4, and behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you have kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. There's another witness. Those who've been defrauded, those who've been cheated, they will stand up, and vices will have voices that will witness in that day of judgment. Oh, there's a judgment day coming. And the wiseness of sanctified wealth tells us that we ought, in the light of the impending doom and the coming judgment, that we ought to invest our money in the things that count. Not only does he speak of the day of reckoning, but also, dear friend, he speaks of the day of reward. Look, if you will, in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Friend, listen, I want to tell you something. I believe that Jesus is coming soon. I believe you ought to believe it. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We don't know. Even in James' time, they were expecting Jesus to come. The Apostle Paul expected Jesus to come. We ought to be living every moment as though Jesus were coming. Now, I want to ask you, if Jesus Christ is coming, don't you think that you ought to have your life's influence and wealth working for him? Must I go in empty-handed? Must I meet the Savior so? Without one soul with which to greet him, must I empty-handed go? You see, there's coming a day of reward. Now, sometimes it's hard for a farmer to put his seed in the ground. You know, here's a farmer, and he's got a certain amount of grain. He's going to put it out there in the ground and let it die and rot. And his wife would say to him, honey, that's such a waste of that grain. Let's you and I just eat it. But the farmer, very wise, says, no, we can eat some of it because we have to live. But we're going to take the rest of it, and we're going to put it in the ground. For I know something, that if we put it in the ground, and if we wait, it will sprout. And we'll have more than we have right now if we will invest it. For what a man sows, that shall he also reap. Now, I want you to notice what James says. Look at it. Look in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, that means the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Oh, my dear friend, what we invest for the Lord Jesus Christ is never lost. What man puts in the soil of service for Christ will bring forth the fruit of righteousness. It pays to serve Jesus. It pays every day. We need to learn how to live for eternity. We need to learn how to make investments. There's coming a time, if we'll be patient, when Jesus will come. And just as a farmer waits for his crop, We need to wait for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be." Friend, we've often heard it said, you can't take it with you. And that's true. You can't take it with you. But I've got good news for you. Why you can't take it with you? You can send it on ahead. Did you know that? You really can. Jesus said, "Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven." While you're down here, you can be sending it up there, constantly just sending it up, laying it up. Isn't that neat? Isn't that wonderful? Treasure in heaven. Well, how can you get your money to heaven? Well, the only way I know that you can get your money to heaven is to invest it in something going to heaven. And what's the only thing going to heaven? The souls of men. You see? You invest your money in the only commodity going to heaven, the souls of men, and that's the way to transfer your wealth from here to there. I think that's pretty wonderful. I think that's a wonderful deal that you can send it on ahead. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Let me show you a very remarkable story in Luke chapter 16. We're talking about the principle of sending it on ahead. He said also unto his disciples, "There was a certain rich man which had a servant, and the same was accused unto him that he'd wasted his goods." Now, this rich man had a business manager, and somebody said, "The business manager is not doing a good job." And he called him and said unto him, "How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward." That is, in plain English, you're fired. All right. "Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig.'" Well, he didn't have enough physical strength. He'd been a bookkeeper most of his life, and he couldn't get out and get a shovel. "And to beg, I'm ashamed. Too weak to work, too proud to beg." All right, so this is what he said. "I am resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses." He said, "I've got to have a place to go, and I'm going to have some people who take care of me." So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, that is, the boss's debtors, the ones who owed the boss some money, and said unto the first, "How much owest thou unto my Lord?" And he said, "An 100 measures of oil." And he said unto him, "Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. He said, "We'll just cut your bill in half, and then you and I will be real good friends." And then he said to another, "And how much owest thou?" And he said, "An 100 measures of wheat." And he said unto him, "Take thy bill and write 80. Just write 80 measures of wheat. We just give you a deduction of 20 measures of wheat." Now, notice, the boss found out what he did. Now, you'd think the boss would be angry, and he was, but the boss still had to back off and take off his hat to him. Look, "And the Lord commended the unjust steward," that is his boss, "because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." A lot of people said, "Brother Rogers, I sure don't understand that. That guy was a scoundrel. He was a rascal. He was dishonest. He was knocking down on the boss, and he was making friends with the boss's debtors." Now, the Lord did not commend him for his dishonesty, his boss. But when his boss found out about it, he said, "Well, one thing I've got to tell you, you're a pretty shrewd fella. You're a pretty smart fella." His master did not commend him for his dishonesty, but he had to admire his shrewdness and his wisdom. And then Jesus said, "For the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light." And then he gave us some great advice. And here's the advice. I want every one of us to listen to it in the light of this parable. "And I say unto you, unto Christians, you make friends to yourselves with the unrighteous." That word "of" should be translated with the unrighteous, with the mammon of unrighteousness. You take money, and just as that unjust steward made friends for himself, you take money and you make certain kind of friends with your money. You use your money to buy friends. What kind of friends? Well, let's go on and continue to read. Look in verse 9, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail," that is, when you leave here, friend, go on and read, "that they," who? "The friends may receive you into everlasting habitations." What is Jesus saying? It's very obvious. Jesus is saying, you can't stay here forever. Pretty soon, you're going to have to cash in. And so Jesus is saying, can't you be as wise spiritually as an unjust person is wise in the world? Can't you take your money and make some friends and some people to receive you, that when you go to heaven, there'll be a welcoming committee up there to receive you? People who are in heaven, because you took your money and you used your money to win souls. You invested your money in the only thing going to heaven. And you made friends with unrighteous mammon, with money, that when you fail, they, the ones you've won, will receive you into heaven. Friend, when you get to heaven, is there going to be a welcome party there for you? Huh? Are they going to say, because you lived as God would have you live, because you knew the wisdom of biblical stewardship, there's some who are going to receive you into everlasting habitations. You say, well, Brother Rogers, you really gave it to the rich people today. Friend, let me tell you something. Don't tell me what you would do with $1 million if you had it. The real test of your spirituality is what you're doing with the $20 you have. Jesus said, he who is faithful in that which is least shall be faithful also in that which is much. We're going to face the Lord. Must I go in empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so, without one soul with which to greet him? Must I empty-handed go? Though you carve your name high above the shifting sands, where the steadfast rocks defy decay, all you can hold in your cold, dead hand is what you've given away.
Do you know the Jesus Adrian Rogers spoke about? You can know abundant, eternal life through Jesus Christ right now. Say yes to Jesus. Ask him to save you. Fully trust in Christ today. You might pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and my sin deserves judgment, but you died to pay the penalty for my sin. So I repent of those sins now, Lord. I ask you to forgive me. Come into my life. Make me a new person in you. Thank you for saving me, Jesus, and help me to live for you from now on. Amen. And today, if you give your life to Christ, you'll want to learn how to walk with him each day. We want to help you with materials that will encourage and strengthen you as a new believer. Just write us at Love Worth Finding, Box 38600, Memphis, Tennessee, 38183. In Canada, you can write us at P.O. Box 152, Maple Ridge, B.C., V2X7G1. And if you have more questions about what it means to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, visit our website, lwf.org. Click on the Discover Jesus link on our homepage for more information. If you'd like additional copies of this message or information about other resources, just visit our online bookstore or call 1-800-274-5683. Thank you, and may God richly bless you.